Amen. There is a buzz I must kill before I'm a buzz killer. All right. The title of our message today is Come and See. A subtitle might be Lessons for Personal Evangelism. You guys know that one of the very first things that Jesus said in his ministry is that you are the light of the world. He also said that you are the salt of the earth, and both of them carry with it the same idea. You are the salt of the earth, meaning that God sprinkles you out upon the earth and that you preserve the earth, because salt was not just used in their day for seasoning, kind of the main use today. I know there's other uses, but the main use for seasoning. He wasn't saying you guys give seasoning to the world, as some have suggested. He was saying you are a preservative and you preserve the world. Not only do you as Christians preserve the world, but you give light to the world. You shine light in dark places. The Lord has called you, and this is every person that invites Christ into your life. He's called you to be a witness, to live as a witness for Him. But how many of us, and I don't want a show of hands, but I'm quite sure if I did ask for a show of hands, most of us would raise our hands. How many of us feel inadequate when it comes to sharing Christ? I know that I do. And at times now, when the opportunity arises for me to be able to share Christ, and I've walked with the Lord for many years, and I've shared Christ with a lot of people, when I have that opportunity to do so, I find myself a little nervous still. You know, you wonder, are they going to ask me a question that I don't know the answer to? And eventually, you know what that is? Yes, eventually that will happen. But when someone asks you something you don't know, you know how you respond to that? It's pretty simple. I don't know. It's okay. See, the only person that expects you to know everything is you. People in the world know you don't know everything. They know we don't have the answers for everything, but we do know the one that has the answers to it all. And since it's about a relationship with Him, we are inviting people into a relationship. We're not inviting people to become the most intellectual, to know everything there is to know, to have all the answers to any questions that we're not inviting people into that. We're inviting people into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, the text that we have in front of us today is a great text. It's a text that reveals to us five different people that come into a relationship with Christ. Not just any people, by the way, five of the disciples. We have John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel, who's known as Bartholomew in other places. But these are the five disciples that we see come and develop a relationship with Christ. And there are lessons that we can learn about sharing Christ regularly in our lives that we receive from studying these five people as they come to the Lord. And also, I see that at the end of several of them, He responds by, one, giving them an invitation. And then secondly, He gives a new name to Peter. And finally, He encourages Nathanael about his future. I believe that when we come to Christ, God does all three of those with us. I think, first of all, He gives us an invitation. He says, I want to walk with you. Come and see. Come and walk. Come be with me. Secondly, He gives us a new name. He's transforming us. For some of us, that's good news. We say, I need to be transformed. For some of you, it's good news about your spouse, because you say your spouse needs to be transformed. But God makes us into new individuals. And then He secures our future, which is absolutely tremendous. Do you know that God's got your future in mind? Do you know that God has a future planned out for you? And if God has a future planned out for you, that means you don't have to worry about your future. So we'll see each of those as we take a look at our text today. So first of all, we find John the Baptist giving a basic testimony for Jesus. It says in verse 35, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. That is a snapshot for what evangelism is all about. Evangelism is sharing Christ so that people will follow Jesus. You are not sharing Christ so people will become members of the church. You are not sharing Christ so you can get more notches on your belt. Yes, I've shared Christ with five people who received the Lord. Six now. Let me get a knife out and cut it. It's not that kind of a thing. You are sharing Christ so that people will follow Jesus. And this is a great snapshot. And I also love the simplistic message of John. John doesn't say to them, now I need to tell you all, and let's go back into the scriptures. He didn't go into any of that. He simply says, behold, the Lamb of God. And they follow Jesus. Why? Why could he give such a simple message? And why would they respond to such a simple message? You know why? I believe because they had a relationship with John the Baptist. They knew him. They knew his character. They knew who he was. They knew who he was because John had surrendered his life to Christ. Remember, John wasn't who he was apart from Jesus, apart from the Lord. But because of his relationship with God, John was who he was. And so they knew John. Therefore, when John told them, "Behold the Lamb of God," they responded. I believe with all of my heart that the very best evangelism is not answering everybody's questions. The very best evangelism is what I call friendship evangelism. It's when you really and truly care about those who are lost. The Bible says those who sow in tears will rejoice, bringing in the sheaves. Those that plant with tears in your eyes, caring about the lost, you rejoice when you bring in the sheaves. And when you are in the midst of the harvest. I believe, you know, cults oftentimes will try to manipulate people through a false love. And you can identify it as a false love. And those that are the most vulnerable to a cult, I believe, are those that have had bad families, bad home lives when they were growing up. And cults are so sappy, over-the-top sappy. Not a real kind of a love, but an over-the-top sappy, that it attracts people who don't know what real and genuine love is. And they get involved in it. But a cult is manipulative because if you don't follow, if you don't become part of that cult, then they're not going to like you anymore at all. When I talk about having a relationship with those around you who don't know Jesus Christ, I'm not talking about manipulating them. I'm talking about really getting to know them, really loving them. Whether they come to Christ or not, that you have developed a relationship with them and you've gotten to know them. And out of that relationship, there is a powerful evangelism that takes place. Because they know you, you might not necessarily have to answer all of their questions. But simply when you begin to talk about Jesus, because they've seen that in your life, they are drawn to him because of what they see in you. Now, after Andrew and John come to the Lord, that would be John who wrote the book of John, and Andrew, we're going to find out, is Simon Peter's brother. Look at verse 38. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following. Now, this is kind of a funny picture. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." You've got John and Andrew who are listening to John, and they start following Jesus. But they don't say, "Hey, can we come see you? Hey, can we walk with you? Excuse me, can we follow you?" None of that. Instead, they just start following him. Now, I kind of picture Jesus walking, and when Jesus stops, they stop. Jesus walks, they walk. Stops, they stop. Jesus turns around and looks at them, walks some more, they follow him. And finally, Jesus does what you and I would do. What would you do if you're walking down the street and someone's following you like that? Some of you said, "I'd run." Pull out my concealed carry gun, I'd shoot him, is what I know. Look at what Jesus does. Doesn't do that, by the way. There's 38. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said, "What do you seek?" That's kind of the biblical way of saying, "What do you want?" That's what, what do you want? Why are you following me? What is it you want? And it's a crack up because I don't think they know what they're going to say. Look at verse 38. They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say when translated teacher, "well, where are you staying? What hotel are you in? You know, where are you staying at?" And Jesus said to them, "Come and see." Again, I don't think they had any clue as to what they were going to say. But when they did, they said, "Where are you staying?" And he gives them that invitation, "Come and see." Now, at that point, they would stop following. They would walk with him. Maybe they talked about their lives. Maybe they talked about the life of Jesus. Maybe they talked about where they were from. Who knows? We don't have what's here. But I believe that God gives each one of us that kind of an invitation. See, that is what salvation is about. Come and see. Come and walk with him. Daily, that's what Christianity is. It's not just a set of a series of beliefs that you have. It's actually walking with the Lord and having that kind of a relationship with him. It says in verse 39, "And they came and they saw where he was staying and remained with him that day." Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. The interesting thing about Andrew is every time we see him in the scriptures, he is bringing someone to Christ. Andrew becomes that disciple that is an example to us about bringing people into a relationship with God. Now, it says that he went and he found his own brother, Simon. Now, we know this Simon is Peter. Jesus is going to change his name. He gives him a new name. The Bible tells us, history tells us that Peter was a large man. He was a big guy. And so Jesus, look at what he says to him. He says, he went and he first found his brother, Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon," so that's your name, "the son of Jonah, and you shall be called Cephas," which is Peter. That's what Cephas is. But it's also not just a name, it's a rock. That's what it is. He says, "Your name is Simon, but now you're going to be the rock." I'm Peter the Rock. You know, let's sigh. Sorry for those professional wrestlers that are here. But I think that Peter kind of liked it. I think that Peter thought, yeah, that's me. I am the rock. But Jesus wasn't saying who he was. Jesus is saying who he's going to be. He's going to turn Peter into the rock. Because if there's anything we know about Peter, and we know more about Peter than any of the other disciples, and do you know why we know more about Peter than any other of the other disciples? Because he goofs up more than anybody else. Peter had foot and mouth disease. He was always saying something funky. Remember, they're up on the Mount of Transfiguration? They climb up Mount Hermon to the very top. Jesus' robe begins to glow. Moses and Elijah show up and start talking with Jesus. The Bible says Peter didn't know what to say. It gives an explanation for what he's about to say, that he didn't know what to say. And so Peter says, it's good that we're here. That falls under the category of, you think? Do you really? Moses is here, Elijah is here, Jesus is glowing, and now you give us this great insight that it's good that you're here. I could see Elijah going, where'd you get him? What's this guy all about? Do you know the Bible not only says that the Lord gave Peter a new name, but did you know in the book of Revelation when it talks about the overcomers, that it tells us that you and I are given a new name as well? The Lord's given you a new name. Now, we don't know what that name is yet. There'll come a day when we know what that name is. But we don't know what that name is now. But see, it's not a new name like, you know, you are Robert, from now on you'll be Fred. It's not that kind of name. It's a name like he gave Peter. You're Simon, but from now on you are going to be the rock. He was transforming Peter into the character of one who was like a rock. And he would do it, despite Peter. And it really was, despite Peter. I don't know the new name God has for me, but it's a name like that. If the Lord were to give me a new name based upon who I was before I knew Jesus, it'd be something like stupid. Hey, you know, idiot. That would be, you are Robert, you have been known as idiot. Yes, Lord, I know, that's the case. But he's given me a new name based upon where he wants to take me, what he's making me into, kind of the character of what God's working out in our lives. I think that's a pretty tremendous thing. I was thinking about this last night, though. It would be great if God let us in beforehand on what that character was he was trying to develop. That way we could work with him on trying to develop it. Probably be less effective, though, if he did that, so he doesn't do it. So after he gives him a new name, and for each one of us, the Lord not only gives us an invitation, but he makes all things new. He changes us. We are not who we are today. We are not the same person that we were before we came to Christ. Then we find Philip and Nathanael in verse 43. Before we do that, for the sound, there's definitely like a low-end kind of a hum feedback thing that's driving me insane, more insane than I am. Verse 43. The following day, when Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, a couple of things here. First of all, he says he found Philip. He was looking for him. See, the Lord knows everybody that's going to come to him. When we think about people getting saved and us being a witness for them, a testimony for them, oftentimes we think it's our idea. All right, there's that person. I'm going to pray for them to come to the Lord. But God's already been drawing them. God's already been working on their hearts, and he's the one who found them. I like to say that evangelism is God and us working together hand in hand. But it's really more like God and us working together hand and pinky. We have such a small part in it. The Bible says that God added to the church daily those who are being saved. And therefore, if people get saved, it's God's success. And if people don't get saved, it's not my failure. See, sometimes we feel like, boy, I shared with them and they never came to the Lord. Well, wait a minute, that's not your failure. If you've done what you're supposed to do in shining as the light, if you've reached out to them, God's the one that draws the heart. God's the one who finds Philip. God's the one who brings him in. I attended a church. In fact, it was the church that me and Lisa got married in. And they had a staff evangelist. And because he was an evangelist that was on staff, that's what a staff evangelist would be, right? He felt he needed to win people to the Lord. And so whenever he would speak, and this was a smaller church, by the way, tops 150 people. That was probably stretching it. On attendance, probably more like 110, 115 people on a Sunday morning. On Sunday night services, there were like 20 people that were there. And he would teach sometimes on Sunday night. And I knew everybody that was there. I mean, when there's 20 people in the room and you go Sunday after Sunday, it doesn't take long before you know everybody that's in the room. I knew everybody. And so he would give a message inviting people to Christ. I knew everybody was saved that was there. And he'd start going, you know, at the end of his message. Okay, how many wants to get saved now? Who wants to be here? I know God's got somebody here. And he would go on and on and on, trying to get someone to respond. In fact, I felt at times like saying, okay, I'll get saved again. Just shut up! And I'll give my life to the Lord. Let us leave this room that we are now trapped in. I believe that in his mind, success was tied into whether or not somebody got saved. I mean, he's the evangelist. People ought to be getting saved. It's one of the reasons that when I do an altar call, you guys have heard me, and I say at one point in the altar call, now I'm not going to go on and on trying to persuade you to become a Christian. Now you know why I say that. Because I was in plenty of services where they went on and on and on trying to persuade someone. But see, it's not about us. It's about the Lord working in their lives. And if we have an altar call and nobody raises their hands, I say, okay, let's pray. Hey, it's not a failure on our part. It's God working. And if God hasn't drawn anybody in that particular service to himself, that's God's business. He's the one that adds to the church. It's just our business. It's our business to share Christ, that we would be those who would just be the light and shine the light so that they could have a relationship with him. So he finds Philip and he says, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael. Now, Jesus found Philip, and now Philip finds Nathanael and said to him, we have found the Messiah, or we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Then he identifies him, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, you've got to understand that they all live in a similar area. You were to take the cities of the Galilee, which was a country area, very beautiful. It was a lake community. And it was the Decapolis, the cities around the area of Galilee, very beautiful cities. Then you would go towards Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was a very significant mountain kind of a city, very beautiful city, very significant. And on the way between Galilee and Jerusalem were a series of smaller cities that were insignificant, to say the least. Canaan was one of them. We'll see Jesus choosing to do his first miracle there in Canaan. Bethsaida was another one, which we just mentioned. Nazareth was another one. It wasn't a significant city. It wasn't a city that anybody would think anyone significant would come from. It'd be like if I came to you today and said, I found the Messiah. It is Jesus of Benson. What? Or if I said, it's Jesus of Marana. Marana? Anything good come out of Marana? Can anything good come out of Benson, right? Especially if you're from there, aren't I right? Some of you guys from Benson might be mad at me. I know some of you guys drive down from there, and you might be mad at me, but come on, you know it's true. If you were there, am I right? If you were there, and somebody told you the Messiah came out of Benson, you'd go, yeah, right. Now you understand why Nathanael says what he says in the next line. Look at what Nathanael says. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was the point. He was saying, Nazareth? Nazareth is insignificant. See, a lot of the cities that Jesus was involved with were insignificant cities. Isn't that interesting? Bethlehem was a suburb of Jerusalem, but it was insignificant. It was known as the city of David, but nothing else. Nazareth is never brought up in the Old Testament. Did you know that? It is a city that had never been written about, and yet it is the city that Jesus chose, the Messiah chose to grow up in. You know what I think it says to you and me? The Lord's not afraid to get near anyone or anything that's insignificant. You ever feel so insignificant you think, God doesn't want to have anything to do with me? Look at me. I'm Nazareth. And the Lord says, bingo, that's it. That's why I want to be by you. He's not afraid to get near anyone who is insignificant. Look, he was born in a barn. It was a cave, but it was being used as a barn for animals. He wasn't afraid to get around stink. You might say, I got so much stink, Jesus don't want to be around me. No, wait a minute. He's in the business of cleaning up stink. He can clean up our stink as well. Now, not only does he say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But then he goes on, it says, and then Philip responds, and Philip said to him, come and see. Just like Jesus had said to Andrew and to John, come and see, Philip doesn't argue with him. He doesn't go, now, wait a minute. The name Nazareth actually has its root foundation in the word root, the Hebrew word for root. And the Bible says the Messiah will be the root of Jesse, and so Nazareth could be, you know, he didn't go into all of those things. In fact, when I hear theologians or commentators going into that kind of detail, I often wonder if they know what they're talking about. I read that kind of stuff and go, I don't know if God ever meant any of the stuff that you're talking about and saying now. But instead, he simply said, come and see. People have questions about Jesus. Can you just say to them, come and see? Skip Heitzig, the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Albuquerque, he's a friend of mine. He's my pastor. I began going to Calvary Chapel in Albuquerque under his church. And one of the stories that he tells is of a young lady that he was sharing with who had all kinds of questions. She was intellectual. And she had all kinds of questions. And she would meet with them regularly and ask these questions. And at one point, in almost frustration, Skip said, can I pray with you? And would you pray with me just to invite Christ into your life? He'd answered question after question and says, just pray with me. And then we'll go on. We'll continue answering your questions, but just pray with me and invite him in. And so she said, okay. They bowed their head and she prayed and she invited the Lord in her life. And when she looked up from praying, there were tears in her eyes. And he said, all right, let's go on. What other question? Now, what question do you want to talk about? And she said, I don't have any more questions. See, she'd come and saw. Suddenly she had an experience with Jesus. It wasn't an intellectual endeavor for her anymore. Sometimes being intellectual can get in the way of simply saying, I want to know you. Jesus says, I want to walk with you. You say, but I'm really, really smart. Well, let's walk together anyway. Let's have a relationship anyway. So he simply says to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Now, when Jesus says that, I think there's a play of words going on here. Now, I might be wrong about this, but I think that Nathanael had been reading about Jacob. You'll see why I think that in a couple of minutes. I think that he was under the fig tree where Jesus saw him, and he's reading about Jacob. So when Nathanael comes walking up, now he's heard that they found the Messiah, and he says, an Israelite. And you remember that Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So when he makes a reference to an Israelite, it's directly to Jacob. He says, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And if you know anything about Jacob, he was a very deceitful man. Jacob was a man who wanted spiritual things, but he tried to gain them by being deceptive, which is the worst possible combination that you could have. If you want spiritual things, then be an honest man. Jacob was far from it. Now, Jacob would wrestle from God, and God would do his work in Jacob just like he does in the rest of us. The fact that Jacob was prone to be deceitful didn't disqualify him from knowing God. It just meant he had to wrestle with God. And then you study the life of Jacob, you learn that at one point, Jacob finally grabs a hold of God and says, I won't let you go until you bless me. And so God takes his hip out of socket. And the Bible says that's the blessing. You want to be blessed? There you go. Ah! Hip's out of socket now. And he walks with a limp for the rest of his life. But it was God blessing him because he stopped wrestling with God. He had to begin to rely upon God when he didn't have his human strength anymore. But he was a deceitful man. And now he sees Nathanael and he says, an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. Nathanael, I believe, was committed to being honest. I think he'd been reading Jacob and he said, I don't want to be deceitful. So verse 48, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip came to you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I say to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe me? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That's kind of an odd thing to say, isn't it? Read that as if you're reading it for the first time. From here on out, you're going to see the heavens open and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. We know that Jesus is the Son of Man. But do you know that he's quoting and changing an Old Testament passage a little bit? Because you remember that Jacob had tricked his brother out of his birthright. And when Esau, his brother, and you could not have any different brothers. You know, sometimes you see brothers and they are identical. And sometimes you see brothers and they are completely different. These two brothers are completely different. Esau, the Bible says, was a hairy man. He was a hunter and he smelled like a field. I don't know if that's a good thing or not, by the way, to smell like a field. Dude, you smell like a field. I think it's kind of a bad thing, personally. Jacob was a mama's boy. He spent time with his mom. He was inside cooking with his mother all the time. I used to say Esau, if I were going to cast them in a movie, Esau would be Tom Selleck and Jacob would be Leonardo DiCaprio. That's the two that I would have in my mind. That's the way that I see them. And when Jacob deceived Esau out of his birthright, Esau said, I'm going to kill you. And Esau set off to kill him. Now, I'm quite sure physically Esau could have done it. Esau was built in such a way he could just take Jacob out. And so Jacob ran. Jacob left. And being exhausted, he came to a place called Bethel, which is the house of God. The Bible says he was so exhausted, he laid his head down on a rock and he fell asleep immediately. And when he fell asleep, he had a dream. And he saw the heavens open up and he saw a ladder going up into heaven. And he saw angels ascending and descending on a ladder. Now Jesus says to Nathanael, from here on after, you'll see angels descending and ascending upon the Son of Man. In other words, he's telling us that he is the ladder that Jacob saw. He is the one who connects heaven and earth together. And I think, again, it is him working, you know, here he's read Jacob and it's him speaking to him about what Jacob had said. But also the interesting thing here to me is he gives Nathanael a future. He said to Andrew and John, come and see. He said to Peter, I'm going to give you a new name. And now he says to Nathanael, from here on out, you're going to see greater things than this. See, God has your future all taken care of. Do you know that? Do you know that you don't have to be anxious about your future? They say that there is more anxiety in the United States than in any other time in the history of the United States. Like the history of the world, probably. People are so concerned and so worried about their future. People are so anxious about what's going to take place in their future. Oftentimes you are so anxious about your future that you aren't enjoying today. The very day that God gave you to walk with him and be with him. And you're so anxious about it, but tomorrow you're going to be so anxious about the future tomorrow that you're not going to enjoy that either. So through your anxiety about your future, you end up ruining everything. You're so anxious about it all that you can't just trust that God says, I've given you a future and a hope. He has a plan for you. The Bible says he has a race for you to run. Do you know that this was a common theme that Jesus, in his teachings? Jesus said, look at the sparrows. They don't work and they don't toil, and yet God takes care of them. How much more valuable are you than they? Hey, you're going to go out and work and toil, but God takes care of the sparrows that don't work and toil. God will take care of you. He says, look at the lilies of the field. They don't do anything, and yet God has arrayed them with more splendor than Solomon. How much more is God going to take care of you? Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. It's interesting when he said that, don't worry about tomorrow. He didn't say, don't worry about tomorrow because there's going to be no problems in your life from here on out. He didn't say that. What did he say? Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's got enough worries for itself. Oh, great. You got enough problems coming tomorrow, so stop worrying about tomorrow. Today, the problems you have today are sufficient for today. But I think even as Christians, sometimes we are so worried about our future, instead of just saying, my future's in your hands. Hey, there was a time at 19 years old when I said to the Lord, I'm done. I no longer want what I want for me, Lord, but I want whatever you want for me. At that point, God said, I'll take it. I'll take it from here. You just sit back and relax and enjoy where you are now. See, many of us don't really walk with the Lord. Many of us as Christians don't walk with the Lord because we're so anxious about our future instead of just trusting in him. Saying, Lord, you know what you want for me. If you're not married, you're so worried about who you're going to marry. I talked to a gal a while ago. You know, I need to find a husband. There's no good-looking guys in the church, she said. Fellas, you need to hear that? So she said, I think I need to go out and find one that I can get saved. I said, I don't think that's a good plan. Rather just trust in God. One of these days you're going to look up and see somebody and go, hey, look at him. It'll happen. And God will bring it together if God has that in mind. But God's got your future in store. The problem is just being patient enough to wait. May you put anxiety aside. See, when we respond to the drawing of God into our lives, we've been looking at evangelism in this text, but when we respond to God moving in our lives, the Lord says, come and see, that we would walk with him and have a relationship with him. The Lord changes us. He says, I'm going to give you a new name, and I'm going to make you into a different person character-wise. And he says, from here on out, he gives you a future. Not only does he give you a future, but a hope. And if today you could say to him again, afresh and anew, Lord, my life's in your hands. I know you'll take care of me. I know my future is, well, the Bible says that he can do above and beyond all that we can ask or think. That's the God we trust in. He has our futures already taken care of. Can you rest in that and walk with him today? Let's stand up and pray.